Please take your Bibles and turn back with me to the Old Testament passage that we read together from the prophet Isaiah. We come in our course of sermons through this Old Testament prophecy to chapter 5, and we'll be considering this chapter with the Lord's help this afternoon. Isaiah chapter 5, the title of the sermon is The Lord's Vineyard. And you'll have noted, of course, the parallel with what we read in Matthew 21, several points of similarity between the two. Note, especially as we begin, verse 7, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry." As you know well, mankind began situated in a garden, in a place of paradise called Eden. Adam and Eve, the first man, first woman, made by God and set in an environment designed by God. They were furnished with everything they could desire, what was pleasant to the senses, as well as nourishing and strengthening for their bodies. They were called to glorify and serve the Lord in the capacity and with the responsibilities that the Lord gave them. But instead, they rebelled against the Lord, and they refused to believe his word and committed that first great sin by taking and eating of the forbidden fruit. And with that came the entrance of sin and the fall of mankind. And of course, Adam and Eve then undergo this expulsion from this garden in which they had been placed. And the rest of the story, really, from there on, is an unfolding of God's answer and provision in order to bring deliverance and salvation to mankind lost, to the sons of and daughters of Adam, and to gather to himself a people that would serve him and exhibit his grace and glorify him. And so it's interesting that as you read through the pages of Holy Scripture, and we see the spread of the gospel, the influence of the gospel, the Lord bringing individual souls one by one into a saving knowledge of himself, this place to which they're called. So they're called out of the world, and they're called to Christ in order that they might be placed in his church, in his kingdom. And the church is described in various places throughout redemptive history as a walled garden or as a vineyard. We see it in the Psalms. We see it in the Song of Solomon. Now we see it in the Pentateuch. We see it throughout the prophets. We see it in the New Testament scriptures as well, the church as a walled garden, the church as a vineyard in which the Lord of the harvest is laboring and in which the Lord is pleased to bring forth fruit from his people. And so when we come to Isaiah chapter 5, we're not really all that surprised to meet with this particular picture, this particular metaphor, where the Old Testament church in Isaiah's day is being described in precisely this way. It's the church, the visible church, that's being referred to as a vineyard, as the Lord's vineyard. And of course, we know that as we come from this period of gospel proclamation to the end of time, that there too we find some things that are reminiscent of far surpassing what was seen at the beginning. And we find some things at the end as well. The tree of life that was present in the garden is there in the New Jerusalem. There's a river that flows through it, and the leaves give, the tree bears leaves which are for the healing of the nations, and there is fruit that is to the glory of God. And so we have this frequent picture given to us in our text. It's the Lord's vineyard, as verse 7 makes clear. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. But the Old Testament church in Isaiah's day had failed to be what God had designed her to be. And so chapter 5 is a heavy chapter. Chapter 5 is a chapter in which the Lord is coming to confront and to bring a word of judgment against a wayward, unbelieving, disobedient people, because when and where there should have been fruitfulness, there was fruitlessness. There was an unfruitful vineyard to the dishonor of the Lord himself. We'll note three things here this afternoon. First of all, in verses 1 to 7, we have the designs. The title of the sermon is The Lord's Vineyard. And we have, first of all, the design. You'll notice that here in Isaiah, he is following the pattern found in Moses. So we've been noting this as we've gone along. It follows the pattern of Moses in writing a song regarding Israel's sin. So we're back in Deuteronomy once again. Deuteronomy 31 gives us a similar example of this. But in this case, it's different because the song is written, first of all, to the well-beloved. It's written to the Lord himself. That's how it opens initially. The well-beloved owner of the vineyard. And so in verse 1, now I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. And in these opening verses, we have a description of all that the Lord had done for his people. So their vineyard is described as being exquisite, as being ideal, as being special in many different ways. It's set on a very fruitful hill, so it's a place that would receive copious amounts of sunshine. A fruitful hill, and so it's well-favored, both in terms of its natural setting as well as the skill that is also described into preparing it. So a sunny slope, fertile soil, rich, loamy soil that would have been prepared for the vines. And so it's dug, and the stones are cleared, and it's tilled, and it's planted. And indeed, it's not just left with like an average hut, but a tower is built for the watchmen to keep watch over it. Wine presses would have been present as well, dug out of a rock, and perhaps two, one where they would tread it, and then a pipe in which would receive the liquid, the juice, which would eventually become wine. All of these things are being put into place. And so the Lord is giving a picture here. Here's what he's done with his church. He has sought her out, prepared a place for her. He's given her all these privileges. And to what end? The purpose of a vineyard is to produce grapes. And the whole point in producing grapes is in order that they might be beaten or trodden, squished, as we might say, squeezed, so that the juice could be taken out in order to make vintage wine. Right? This is the whole purpose of why the vineyard exists. It's for fruitfulness. In verse 2, when it says that he planted it with the choicest vine, and the Hebrew word is sorek. Later on, you have reference to the valley of Sorek, which is supposed to be abundant, fruitful, known for this. This is where Samson fell prey to the temptation or found attractive Delilah, and so on. Right, so it's this idea of vintage, plants and grapes that would produce well-known, well-labeled, to use our modern conception, vintage wine. This is the purpose. But what comes of it? The exact opposite. It should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth, the end of verse 2, wild grapes. And so the Lord says, look at this, judge between me and my vineyard. Verse 4, what could have been done more to my vineyard than I have done in it? Right? The Lord is saying, look at all of the abundance of provision that I've made. And instead, here we have a vineyard, and it's producing small, bitter, wild, disgusting grapes that that have sour, you know, vinegar qualities rather than good wine qualities. He looked for what should be sweet, and instead found what is sour. And so in verses 3 to 7, you see the Lord saying, "Judge between me and my vineyard." He's saying, "Look at the verdict that comes as a consequence of this. This is my design." But you'll notice this design is dismantled. The Lord having looked for what is good and evil fruit having been produced, he says, "And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard." And what do we have here? We have the undoing of all that God had designed. Where he's going to remove the thorn hedge so that animals can get in. He's going to remove the wall, the stone wall that was there. The cattle will be free to roam through it, to feed on it and eat it and to trample it and so on. He says the result is that it, instead of being a fruitful vineyard, it's the whole place is filled with thorns and with thistles. In verse 7, we actually have a play on words in the Hebrew at the end of verse 7, where it says, "And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression, and for righteousness, but behold, a cry." Now, this should remind you of something. It reminds us of a song. The children, think with me of a song that uses this sort of imagery, one that many of us find as a favorite. It's one of the Psalms that we associate with the cry for revival. It's coming to some of your minds, I'm sure. It's Psalm 80, right? You have the Lord describing earlier on in Psalm 80 how, verse 8 and following, he's taken this vine out of Egypt, he's prepared it, he's caused it to take deep root, he's all these things he's done for it. And yet, what do we discover? Its hedges are broken down. The boar has come to lay waste to it. And so there's this cry that goes up in verse 14, "Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts, look down from heaven, behold and visit this vine, the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. It's burned with fire, it's cut down, they perished at the rebuke of thy countenance," and so on. Right? There's this cry. It's in this sort of condition, the kind of condition being described in the opening of Isaiah 50, that we are given a song. A song is put into our mouth in these precise circumstances to ask the Lord to look upon the wreckage of his visible church and to turn her and to recover her and to revive and reform her and to cause the man of his own right hand, the Lord Jesus Christ, to show forth his strength and to enable his people to be brought back to him. And so we begin with the design, and what this underlines, among other things, is the ingratitude of sin. So we can think about a lot of different elements of sin, connotations and shades and colors, texture of sin. There's various ways in which we can describe this. But ingratitude is so often overlooked. Ingratitude lies near to the heart of the nature of sin. Every sin, right? Even for the unconverted, those outside the visible church, the Lord's created them. His tender mercies are over all of his works. Rain falls upon the just and the unjust. His goodness is that which should lead them to repentance. There's so much bounty and blessing. And the ingratitude of their rebellion, unbelief and disobedience against him, but how much more so when it comes to those within the visible church? The ingratitude. The Lord comes to his church and he says, listen, he speaks to the place that he's given to them. He speaks to the privileges that he's given to them. He speaks to the promises that he's given to them. The history that lies behind all of that. And every bit of that is true for us as much as it was for those in Isaiah's day. We are the Lord's vineyard. And the Lord has given us the sweetest place, the best place, the most sunny, fertile place in all the world to be planted within the walls of Zion. We've been given privileges unparalleled to anyone else. access to the throne, ordinances, officers, the word of God, all of the light that comes from that word, and a million more things that the Lord has given to us, promises of all that he would be and do for us, right? There's all of this is stacked, the provisions for body and soul, not just at the huge level, but at the microscopic minutia level. Some, you know, the things that are seen moment by moment and not just day by day, we begin to add these things up and it's mountainous. It just heaps up all of the goodness of God that is conveyed toward his people. And the ingratitude of our sin, like the most obnoxious, most vile, most rebellious of all spoiled children. That's the picture. Utter ingratitude of all that the Lord has given and the disregard for his name, his honor, his glory, and the fruitfulness that is attached to that. So what is the Lord looking for when he says he's looking for grapes? He's looking for holiness, right? We know that. You can do that by the easy process of deduction here, but to make it simple, he says instead there are wild grapes. And then he tells us what the wild grapes are. He begins listing all this iniquity and transgression and lawlessness and disobedience and so on. That's the wild grapes. So the good grapes is the opposite of that, right? It's the fruitfulness of holiness. The Lord was looking for the fruit of holiness. And this is the same imagery that's given when Jesus is dealing with the fig tree, or when Jesus in Matthew 21 is speaking about the vineyard that had been let out and so on and so forth. God's purpose is that his people would bring forth fruitfulness, that fruitfulness would be brought to him for his for his own glory. And so it's so essential, so fundamental to all that God has built into the design of the church, that we're told in Hebrews 12, no holiness, no heaven. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. The Lord is looking for spiritual fruitfulness, the fruit of holiness in his church. And one of the things that that holiness is characterized by is separation from the world. Separation. Remember, this vineyard is a walled vineyard. It's an enclosed vineyard. That's the imagery that's given. And yet the sins, the sour grapes, the wild grapes, the wicked sins that are coming as fruit, all are characterized by the pagan world around them. They're looking like the world, living like the world. And so this whole concept of separation, which is indispensable to holiness, has been broken. Right, those walls were there to protect the church from the wild weeds of the world. And there's the church is to be different from the world. So she's enclosed. But instead, the opposite, right? We have the opposite. The world is being found in Isaiah 5 within the visible church. And the Lord says, fine, I'm going to break down the walls. I'm going to take away the hedges. And all of those wild weeds are going to flourish inside. And it's going to be trampled. It's going to be trampled by the beasts. It's going to be consumed by the wild animals. And then it's going to be overgrown with thorns and briars. So the Lord is saying, can you see the design and the gratitude that it should induce? The fruit of faith, which we'll come back to. So we have the design. Secondly, they are denounced. And that's not too strong of a word. Secondly, they are denounced in the main body of the chapter, verses 8 to 23. The Lord comes with a pronouncement of six woes, denouncing them for their sin. The pronouncement of six woes. His sentence against them for six forms of evil, each one being a subject of the woe. So here's the the bitter, sour, wild fruit that has been described. One of the things I want you to notice is, because this is a biblical principle, is how often the punishment is associated with the sin. What do I mean? I don't just mean the obvious, you know, sin is followed by punishment, but that the kind of punishment is often associated or identified with the kind of sin that was committed. This is something we'll discover all over the place within the Bible, and especially the Old Testament. Punishment matches the sin. So six woes, we'll look at them rather quickly. In verses 8 to 10, we have the first woe, which is against the evil of covetousness, evil of greed. So, woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. In mine ears, said the Lord of hosts, of a truth many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair, without inhabitant. Yea, 10 acres of a vineyard shall yield one bath, and the seed of a homer shall yield an ephah. So what do we have? We have covetousness, the accumulation of one's personal lusts and desire, greed, resources, and so on. And it's actually something that results in the oppression of the poor, which will be brought out later. It's squeezing out the place of the poor. What's the point here? Israel has forgotten. They've forgotten that the Lord owns everything. Right? The promised land was a gift with a big bow on it that was handed to them from the Lord as an inheritance, picturing the eternal inheritance to come. The Lord's the one who owns it all. And he's parceled it out by lot according to his own prescription, so that each had their own, each family had their own place and part. But the Lord owns it. And they act as if that's not the case, as if they themselves can multiply for themselves what they want. And so what's the punishment? The punishment is they lose everything. So, you know, you become like what you worship. So you have an idol, you worship it, you love it, you serve it, you devote, you become like it. But what's interesting is the Lord ends up coming, and the punishment that he brings to you for the idol is connected or is of like kind to the sin itself. So in this case, if they're covetous, if they're greedy, then the result is going to be the Lord is going to bankrupt them. Right? He's gonna bust them wide open economically. He's gonna turn them upside down. Their harvest is reduced by 90%. Their harvest is produced by 90%, right? We're told here that there's 10 acres of vineyard. One bath is eight gallons or something like that, right? Of wine that's going to be produced from this. And so the Lord's saying, you know, all of those mansions, you know, the many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair, not even inhabited, right? They're just ruins. They're empty altogether. Israel had lost sight of the fact that they were pilgrims. They lost sight of the fact that they are a foreign, alien people. They had begun to transfer their sense of place and identity to this world. And it has tragic consequences. And so the Lord pronounces a woe against them because of their covetousness. Second woe has to do with their drunkenness, their self-indulgence, their excess, their levity, their luxury. Verses 11 to 7. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink and continue until night, till wine inflame them. They're doing what is unnatural. They start hitting the bottle first thing in the morning, right? Which the apostles say on the day of Pentecost, nobody does this, right? This is completely unnatural to be drinking, you know, this early in the morning. But there's this love of pleasure. They're inflamed with this. everywhere from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible unequivocally condemns the sin of drunkenness. Drunkenness is a sin that provokes God. Drunkenness, which results in the absence of self-control and the use of our rational use of our faculties and so on and so forth, instead being brought into the power of something else. The Lord tells us, no, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. In the New Testament, we're to be under the domination, the control, the influence of the Holy Spirit. But these are pleasure-loving. They've become a pleasure-loving people, a people given to excess and indulgence. And so what happens? The Lord says, in the midst of all their dancing and feasting and music and all of these other things, he says they're going into captivity. He says they're going to be humbled. Wanderers are going to come and reap what is left behind. He says they have no knowledge. Their honorable men are famished. Their multitude dried up with thirst. Those who drank and drank and drank and indulged themselves to excess and without self-control are going to be left with nothing. They're going to be starving. They're going to be parched. And then he says in verse 14, therefore hell, Sheol, the place of death, hath enlarged herself and opened her mouth without measure. And so the picture is like the earth opening up, as it were, and swallowing them whole. So here they were opening their mouths to indulgence and excess and levity and so on and so forth. And the Lord says, well, the earth's going to open, metaphorically open its mouth in order to swallow all of this pomp and all of this fanfare. And it's going to be snuffed out. Third woe, verses 18 and 19. He says, woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin as it were with a cart rope, that say, let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come, that we may know it. Here we have boldness in sinning. Here we have scoffing at the Holy One of Israel. Here we have mocking God. Here is a spiritual cynicism. Right? It's unbelieving, saying, you know, we'll see it when it happens. We'll believe it when we see it. And so they prefer the burden of sin to the yoke of God. Right? The picture is of men, not cattle, but men being yoked and ropes, you know, dragging sin, vanity. Actually, we have a reference to this in the book of Proverbs, chapter 5, in verse 22. His own iniquities shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of his sin. And he shall be holden with the cords of his sin. Interesting, isn't it? Sin is the most severe of all masters. So men and women, boys and girls, they say to themselves, I want liberty. I want to be free from the shackles and restraints of divine law and restriction of Scripture. I want to break loose from this yoke, if you will. I want to be able to do what I want to do. I want to indulge the flesh and engage in my sins and satisfy my lusts and pursue these pleasures, vanity, and so on. What do they discover? Sin is the most severe master of all. The law, as Paul says, is a law of liberty. It's never burdensome. It's never grievous. It's a law of liberty. And the Lord's own yoke is easy and light, he says. And yet people will exchange the Lord's way, right? He just finished saying in the previous portion there, how the Lord of hosts shall be exalted. God that is holy shall be sanctified in his righteousness. I mean, here are these who are throwing off the law of God, For what? In order that they might be bound like cattle to pull ropes. The weight of sin with ropes. It's the picture of being drugged down, shackled, tied up, torn. This is the nature of sin and of vanity. Boldness in sinning leads to severity and chastening. But then the fourth woe is in verse 20. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Here you have the deliberate inversion of right and wrong. These people, this is the church playing musical chairs with morality. Right? It's the church itself adopting the assumptions of the world, the methods of the world, the thinking of the world. And the result is that everything is turned upside down. They can say what is truly, objectively good, defined by God, they say is evil. And what God says is evil, they say is good. You know, what is godly, that's joyless. And what is ungodly, that's blessed and full of pleasure. And what God says is a provocation to his name, they say is something that is to be pursued. Doctrine and ethics go together. All of our ethics, all of our morality, every last bit of it is derived from the body of doctrine that we believe. All of it. People think you can change. You can have all of these shifts and changes in terms of the modern mind in the way that people think, and that it's inconsequential, that it doesn't inherently result in the distortion of ethical norms and the destruction of all sense. Distortion. The Lord says no, 1,000 times no, 1,000,000 times no. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. And it doesn't matter how loud you shout it, how often you say it, or how much you repeat it. Calling evil good and good evil results in a divine woe. And the punishment is in the sin itself. When people, you know, people are saying light and darkness, we're swapping these, what is bitter and sweet, we're swapping all of this stuff, good and evil. It results in its own punishment. It is inherently self-destructive. Evil destroys. It destroys itself. It destroys everything that's attached to it. And so it is a woe. It's a double woe in that sense. Fifthly, the fifth woe is verse 21, is self-sufficiency and self-conceit. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight, full of themselves. They're sufficient in themselves. They're proud. They think they have wisdom, and yet they have no fear of God, which is the beginning of wisdom. They think that they're smart and intellectual and bright and insightful, and you know, it doesn't matter how many strings of letters you put behind someone's name, not one of them can make a dunce smart. And this is what sin does. And this sense of arrogance, right? You've heard me speak in the past of the damnable duo, arrogance and ignorance. Arrogance is always terrible wherever it's found. Ignorance is always terrible wherever it's found. But when you put these two together, arrogance and ignorance, you have the worst, as it were, right? This is a nightmare to have to engage, with. And the Lord says, that's what we have here. Wise in their own eyes, prudent in their own understanding. Verses 22 and 23 give us the sixth, the perversion of justice. He says, woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward and to take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. So here we have corruption. Here we have the perversion of justice and of equity. People taking bribes in order to get as a means of distorting true judgment. And this happens in a lot of ways. It's not just, you know, the literal instances of cash under the table to a judge or government official or whoever else, but it takes place in far more intricate and far-reaching and subtle ways than that, some of which we've outlined in detail before. But the point, the principle here, is the perversion of justice. So this is a diseased vine. This is rotten fruit. This is demonstrating that sin is its own punishment. But worst of all here, this is an unholy church. We're not describing, oh, those terrible people in the government, or oh, those terrible people in the world, or this religion, or in the, you know, public square or media or wherever else. We're talking about an unholy church. We're talking about the people of God looking, smelling, acting, speaking, behaving like the world. For that reason, the Lord pronounces a woe to his own church. Where is the fruit of faith? Faith bears fruit. Where is the fruit of repentance? John the Baptist says, bring forth that fruit that is meet for repentance. Right? Wherever these are found, where true saving faith is found, there are fruit that will be born from it. Wherever gospel repentance is found, there are fruit that will be born from it, and that the fruit of holiness will be manifest, produced by the Spirit of God himself, by the grace of God in the lives of his people. And the Lord is saying this is what he anticipates, for his church to be a place where spiritual fruitfulness is abounding. And it is a tragic condition when the church is the place where not only is there not the fruit unto holiness, but there is the fruit of iniquity unto iniquity, worldliness, waywardness. So the Lord denounces it. That brings us thirdly to doom. The pronouncement of doom in verses 24 to 31. Therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossoms shall go up as dust, because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Here we have the Lord pronouncing the execution of justice. Here we have the Lord arising in the pursuit of vengeance. The Lord is saying this has a price tag. There is a cost. There are consequences. Whenever and wherever, Old Testament church, turn to the New Testament, we find the same thing. Go to the seven churches in Asia, right? In Revelation 2 and 3. In the New Testament church as well, look throughout the history of the post-apostolic ages, right? The Lord tells us he will bring judgment to his own house, that indeed judgment must begin at the house of the Lord. It does, it will, it must. The execution of his own vengeance, there are consequences. The church doesn't get a free pass because she is the vineyard of the Lord that has been walled and hedged and prepared and given the choicest place. That's not a free pass for the church. It's going to cost. And it's going to cost dearly. In verse 24, there's tongues of fire that come and lick up the chaff, and it's turned to ash. Because there's a rejection, a repudiation, a neglect of the law of God, of the word of God. And then he goes on to say, in what follows, that the anger of the Lord is kindled against his people. It should shock us in some ways. I'm afraid it doesn't shock us in some ways. What percentage of the visible church in these United States of America even believe that God can be angry with his church. I'm serious as a heart attack. The overwhelming vast majority of the visible church in these United States in the 21st century do not believe it's possible for God to be angry with his church. Their understanding of the gospel is that the cross makes it impossible for the Lord to be angry with his church. I mean, there's Reformed people who believe this. It flies in the face of everything the Bible tells us. The Lord is, his anger is kindled against his people. He stretched out his hand against them, has smitten them, caused the hills to tremble because of them. For all this, we're told at the end of verse 25, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. He's still pursuing this. That God has been provoked. The Lord is to be feared. We fall into the hands of the living God who is a consuming fire. That's New Testament language. We're to serve him with fear and rejoice with trembling. And so instruments are brought. They're brought by an ensign, by a standard, a flag. The Lord whistles for them. And who is it? They're not named here, but it's the Assyrians. It says if the Lord stands up and he whistles for the Assyrians like bees or dogs, they would come and do his bidding. And so here they are, men that are a well-equipped host to accomplish the Lord's purpose. None of them weary, none slumbering, none stumbling, nothing broken. Right, that's the picture. The Lord's going to come with this enormous host and to crush his own people, to carry them away into exile. The other image that he uses is that of a roaring lion. A lion that comes and lays hold of its prey and carries it away without problem. Third image that he gives in verse 30 is that of the eruption of the sea. The sea erupting and storm coming in order to engulf them so that darkness and sorrow fall upon them. And this is the picture doom. The Lord bringing judgment upon his people. Now we turn to the New Testament and we find John the Baptist coming out in his ministry and he's saying the same thing, decrying Israel for its unfruitfulness, calling them to bring forth appropriate fruit. We see Jesus in his ministry doing the exact same thing. Same book, Matthew 7, Jesus calling for fruit that should be brought from his own house, from the church. You see Jesus describing it later when he's speaking to his disciples in John 15 about how the branch is in the vine in order that it might bear fruit, and if it doesn't, then it has to be pruned in order that it might bring fruit, and if it doesn't, then it has to be cut down, piled up, and torched, burned as rubbish, because the Lord must have his fruit. The Lord of the vineyard, the whole purpose, the whole design for his own glory and through the power of the grace of the gospel is for his church to abound with spiritual fruitfulness. And so the Lord says he'll have it come what may. And if he must, then he will mow down, as it were, his own vineyard in order to ensure that when it is replanted, it brings forth this fruit, or regrows, it brings forth this fruit. Ultimately, what's happening is it's a rejection of the Lord himself. When it says, that they've rejected his law, it's the law of the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts is where the weight is. It's a rejection. Rejecting God's word is rejecting God himself. It's saying, we're not going to listen anymore. We're going to change what this book means. We're going to redefine the words. We're going to redraw the categories. We're going to trim the edges. We're going to take the edge off. We're not going to proclaim the whole counsel. We're going to say some parts don't apply. We're going to add to the word all sorts of nonsense that God hasn't given. And we're going to take away all sorts of things that people find personally offensive. And the Lord says, when you do that, when you reject my law, my word, it is a repudiation of God himself. That's where the weight falls. It's a rejection of Christ. Jesus, 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 Jesus. All this language that people use with their mouths, while everything in their life is rejecting Jesus. It's a rejection of Christ himself. I don't care what you say. Show me. Show me. That's what this passage is telling us. Let's see the fruit. Don't tell me, show me. The Lord's saying he has to have, he must have, will have his fruit. It's a rejection of Christ, and any and every rejection of Christ results in hopelessness, right? Abandonment. It's the most foolish thing anyone can do, to reject Christ. And yet that's what's being described. It results in abandonment. And so the point here is this. The refusal to repent is destined to destruction. The refusal to repent is destined to destruction. But you say this is all heavy and it's all dark and it's all bad news and it's, you know, it's as applicable to the church visible in our day as it was in that day. And it's terrible, terrible. If terrible is true, then proclaim terrible. We must proclaim what God says in his word. And if the shoe fits, wear it. And the fact is, measured right down to the smallest integral, it does fit. The shoe does fit in our age. It fits in our country, the church in our land. It fits. And so we need to hear the terrible, terrible, terrible consequences. We need to hear a refusal to repent is destined to destruction. But we also need to hear this. Warnings are always mercies. Nineveh, in 40 days, I'm going to overthrow the city. Anytime the Lord comes with a warning, thanks be unto his glorious name, we've been given a warning. A warning is a mercy because it's a call to repent. It's a call for us to turn from sin unto the Lord. And so the Lord calls us as people, we can't just sit here on our high horses and say, well, other churches are the problem and other people that are the problem and, so on and so forth. We need to measure ourselves according to the standard of God's law and word. And it's a call for us, me and you and all that are here. It is a call for us to live close in communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. To be much in the secret place. To be, to use the language of John 15, abiding with him. His word abiding in us. Nearness to the Savior. Rather than rejecting Christ, rejecting his word, adopting the ways of the world, instead it is staying, how fruitful can we be? We desire to bear as much fruit as possible because we know that the Father is glorified through our fruit, as we see in the Sermon on the Mount. While much of the church is saying, how close can we live to the world and still be okay? How much can we adopt their ideas, mentality, vision, lifestyle, language, whatever, and it still be okay? Instead, we ought to be saying, how close is it? My brain is fried with sickness. How close can we possibly live to the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the question. Humanly speaking, what are the limits? What's the closest we can possibly be to the Lord Jesus Christ? That's where we should be. That's the kind of thinking that we should have. How close can we live to the Lord Jesus Christ? To be near him? How much can we honor him? How much can we glorify him? How fruitful can we possibly be to his praise? That's what this kind of passage does for us, right? It's a shot across the bow. It's an alarm bell. It's a wake-up call. It's a warning. It's calling the church to repentance, to hear the woes of the Lord, his pronouncements of doom, and to turn to him. But the way that the believer should respond to this is to run fast and furiously to the Lord. Lord, I want to know how close I can possibly be to Christ. How holy can a person be and still be in this world? What are the limits of that? How much like Christ can a person be and still be in this fallen world? Those are the kinds of questions that this kind of passage drives the believing people of God to. May the Lord own it, bless it, use it for our help in his glory. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, come and fetch glory for thine own great name. Give us, O Lord, to be sobered and quieted, stilled. Give us, O Lord, to believe every warning given to us, to receive by faith every threat, to affirm every woe, and by grace, through faith and repentance, to bear the fruit. Turn us, O Lord, that we might be turned. Grant that the church indeed would be revived and reformed in our own day. Grant that it would be so of us, that we would be a holy people. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.